Our scripture today is found in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 13. Rather than reading the passage at the beginning this morning, I will make continual reference to it as we progress through today's message. 2 weeks ago, I shared from the latter part of chapter 4 and the first five verses of chapter 5 concerning the theme, caring enough to confront. Then Malcolm was with us last week, and we come back to Corinthians this week. And one of the central issues that's happening in the Corinthian correspondence is that the Corinthian church has tolerated in their midst the uncorrected presence of open immorality, an immorality of the kind that was even condemned among the loose moral pagans. An immorality which was an immorality of incest. A son had his father's wife. And Paul is correcting the smirkiness and self-satisfaction of the Corinthians on this area, who have basically said, look, what this man does is his own private business, and we're glad that this congregation is spiritual enough to tolerate this brother without making a big to-do about it. And Paul's saying this is a wrong kind of arrogance, that you should have dealt with this matter and you should have cared enough to confront. One of the sensitive matters that I find as I pastor the church, and also that you find as you live in relationships that from time to time may need correction, one of the sensitive matters is to know when to keep quiet, because a matter is really resolving itself and does not need open confrontation, and when a matter has come to the point when the time for confrontation has arrived. Am I the only one that ever wrestles with that, or do you wrestle with that too? One of my very, very favorite stories, a story that the late Joe Cattell loved, and Sister Cattell's in the audience this morning, was the story of his father, who was a deacon in the church at Storm Lake, Iowa. And as I understand, this little church in Storm Lake, Iowa, has been a great producer over the years of dedicated lay people and missionaries and pastors. And Mr. Cattell Sr. was a deacon in this church, and he was out at his barn one day with another deacon, and they were working together. And they got to talking about matters in the local church and things that would pertain to deacons. And the other deacon said to Brother Cattell Sr., you know, Joe, he said, I've been thinking about that matter in the church a couple of years ago. That problem we had, remember that? It sort of died away, and I haven't heard of it of late. He said, but I wonder if we shouldn't go back and maybe get to the root of whatever it was so that it never comes up again. Whereupon Brother Cattell Sr., with his great Iowa farmer wisdom, looked at him and he said, well, my brother, he said, I reckon as how some problems are like the manure on this here barn floor. It don't smell near half so bad if you don't dig it up. And there are situations which the Lord is working out and we'd be well advised not to dig up. But the Corinthians had a situation which had been dug up and which smelled to high heaven and needed to be dealt with. And that's why Paul writes, when there has been open sin or scandal in the church body, in correcting it, as we looked at 2 weeks ago, there must be a right attitude. It must be an attitude of grief toward what has happened, not, boy, we need to take care of things and put people in their places, those terrible people. You see, there is always a balance that's kept between permissiveness and Phariseeism. It's so easy to slide over into Phariseeism just as it's easy to slide into permissiveness. There must be a right attitude. There must be right action. We must follow what the Lord has taught in Matthew 18 about one-on-one, then two-to-one, and then before the whole church. 1 Corinthians 5 talks about it coming before the whole church. And then there must as well be a right purpose. The latter part of verse 5 talks about the fact that if discipline is taken, then this person, his spirit might be saved on the day of the Lord. The whole object of discipline is not to freeze a person off in a corner and say, there, perish, but as to say, by placing you in discipline, we make you more aware of your need for God. by not treating you like a brother, perhaps you will come to a personal recognition before the Lord that indeed He Himself does not regard you as His child, except you repent of this matter. Well, Paul continues this theme in verses 6 through 13. The first thing he says about in his continuing case for church discipline is that without discipline, the problem is going to grow worse. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Now, what literally Paul is saying is your puffed-upness is not good. And it's striking that he would then use the metaphor of leaven, because leaven is something that puffs up. Your puffed-upness is not good. Don't you know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Well, in biblical days, and I'm not a cook now, so I don't know what they use for leaven today. I always think of it kind of like tea leaves, and I'm sure that's not leaven. But I just have no idea what leaven is. I never work with this stuff. All the bread I eat's already been cooked at the bakery when I've got it. But I understand in biblical days they made leaven by taking old dough that had been left over from the last baking, and it had fermented, and then you'd put some of that dough in the new batch, and it would cause the dough to rise. And what Paul is using that is saying a little leaven, that is a little pinch, will leaven the whole lump. Well, if that's the case, his comparison is, look at Corinth, you've got more than a little leaven, you've got some whole big problem. And if a little leaven will mess up the whole bunch, just think of what this problem has done to the church. It's so big. And the old leaven signifies the presence of evil. In fact, leaven in Jewish thought was continually a symbol of putrefaction or evil influence or corruptness. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is spoken of in Leviticus and which is practiced this day, is a feast that occurs 7 days before the Passover. It begins by cleansing out all the leaven from the house and even lighting a candle and searching the corners of the house to make sure all the leaven is gone, that the Passover might be celebrated. And what Paul is saying here in this passage is, look, you haven't dealt with this problem. It's leavening the whole lump, and unless you get it dealt with, things are going to get worse and worse and worse. And there are some problems that have that nature to them. If we don't deal with them and deal with them pronto, it's going to be very difficult to correct. You would just have to assess what things you're going through as to know how to apply that. I remember as a college student reading the work of Machiavelli, the Italian political philosopher, and I've always been impressed with a line that he said, not with his philosophy, you understand. But Machiavelli said that a political revolution is like an illness. And I think, to extend that one step further, it's like a problem in our relationships with one another in the body, or it's like the problem of sin. Machiavelli said that a political revolution, like a disease, in its early stages, is very, very hard to detect, but it is very easy to cure. But in its latter stages, it is very, very easy to detect, but almost impossible to cure. And doesn't that sound like problems that we let build up year after year, or in some cases maybe only week after week, that in their seed stages were very hard to detect, but very easy to cure, but now have grown very easy to detect and very hard to cure? Putting off dealing with problems only makes the situation, in most cases, grow worse. And Paul is saying that here to the Corinthians, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to do something about it. The second thing he says about discipline here is that effective discipline in the church and in our lives, effective discipline allows us to be, in fact, what Christ already sees us to be in faith. Let's look for a moment at the first part of verse 7. Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. Notice what Paul is doing here. Very subtle play on words. He wants people to be like the new batch. And then he says, but you're already that new batch. Now if you're already the new batch, why should you be exhorted to be like the new batch? It's because of the doctrine of justification. That is, Christ has stood in our place, He's borne the penalty for our sins, and He by His own life has declared us righteous before God. We are righteous through the eyes of faith, through His faith in us. In actual fact, at times we do not act righteous at all, but we must be called upon, and discipline calls us upon the fact that we must recognize the presence of the new nature and confess that we are really what our new nature is, not what our old nature is. Have you ever done something wrong as a believer and said, after you've done it, That's just like me. Well, I would suggest a correction to that. The next time you do something that is wrong, and you're tempted to say, that's just like me, apply Pauline theology and say, that wasn't like me at all. That wasn't like Christ. And I am now like Christ. And therefore, I am going to say that my new nature does not want to follow that inclination at all. The Lord has given me a new nature, and I want to be like that. That's just the old lump that was leavened, the old dough from the old life. Several years ago, a young believer in the church was telling me that they had been having a great deal of struggle with the emergence of some effects of the old life before they became a Christian, still emerging. They said they had a revelation one night while watching some old Humphrey Bogart movie on TV. And as they watched that movie, they come to the realization that that was made when Humphrey Bogart was young, and Humphrey Bogart doesn't look like that anymore. In fact, I'm so dumb, I asked the first service, is Humphrey Bogart still alive? You know, I somehow had missed that. But anyway, this new convert said, you know, I recognize that what was being played out there was an old reel. And he said, that's exactly what the enemy keeps trying to do in my life. He keeps trying to play on the screen of my mind the old life and keeps saying, that's you, that's the way you really are. He said, oh no, I'm not. This is the new life and Christ has come. It's exactly what Paul is saying. Not like the old, but as you really are, the new lump, be like that. And discipline forces us back to the standard of perfection which is modeled in Christ, which He's made available to us. And we talk a great deal about having faith in the Lord, but boy, before we ever have faith in the Lord, He has faith in us. The Lord has a lot more faith in me than I have in Him. I want to confess that as a reality. We must really hold on to the faith the Lord has in us. The third thing that Paul speaks of that discipline accomplishes in this passage is that discipline brings restoration of joy to Christian experience. The latter part of verse 7 and verse 8. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. One almost has to get a clear understanding of a sequence of Old Testament feasts to be able to appreciate what Paul is saying in this passage. In the Old Testament practice and in modern Judaic practice, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a period of 7 days coming before the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Passover marking the terminating point of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was given by the Lord to indicate that as a personal preparation for the Passover lambs being sacrificed, the children of Israel must do what they could to eradicate that symbolism which stood for the presence of evil. In other words, before you eat the Passover lamb, take care to get rid of the evil influences. Paul here, though, says, it's time for you to get rid of the leaven. Why? Because the Passover lamb is about to be sacrificed, or because the Passover lamb has been sacrificed? Well, it's obviously the latter. It's time to get rid of the leaven because Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Now, that's just the reverse of centuries of training. You always got rid of the leaven first and then had the Passover. Either Paul is saying one or two things here. He's saying you Christians are a little late getting around to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Don't you know Passover has already happened? That may be one thing he's saying. But another thing, and I think the beautiful thought here that I can personally appropriate, is the fact that our relationship with God has never been dependent upon whether or not we totally got our act together before we could sit down at His table. But He has first of all redeemed us and given us the Passover lamb, and it's in virtue of His life given for us that then we go to work on the process called sanctification, and the Spirit goes to work. Christ the Passover lamb has been sacrificed, therefore cleanse out the old lemon. Leaven. Lemon too. In other words, don't say, I'll wait till I'm good enough to relate to Christ. Christ has already received you. Now, cleanse out the old leaven. And that this then allows us to keep the festival. I know from time to time there are persons who at a communion Sunday feel very awkward that they are not worthy to take communion. Of course, the devil likes to have a field day with that, and we'll see later in Corinthians where Paul talks about not eating and drinking in a manner unworthy. What he's talking about, by the way, was a potluck dinner in the early church where some were getting drunk in the love feast, and then and some of them were sitting down with their tremendous steaks and others with their bologna sandwiches and cookies and not caring one enough to share with one another. And he's saying, look, this is, then you take communion. What an unworthy way to take communion. Keep the feast. You know, Christ the Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Go to work cleansing out the leaven, but keep the feast. Keep the feast. Keep the celebration. Let joy be restored as you recognize that leaven has been there. Deal with the leaven. Now, while I do not believe at all in a gospel of works, I nevertheless believe that the gospel does work. And I know from my own personal experience, as do most of you who have been Christians any length of time, that if you do something that you know to be wrong in your Christian experience, you're miserable till you get it corrected and get it right. And that when you get it corrected and get it right, joy returns and you're able to keep the feast in a real exhilarative sense. Have you ever found that out? I think I've shared before, my college years, one time I stole a history test and successfully negotiated the test and didn't tell anybody about it except my roommate who had stolen it with me. And, you know, I went on being a Christian. I didn't feel all that good about it, but if somebody asked me to stand up and pray in class, I could stand up and pray in class. I had a kind of a nodding acquaintance with God during that time. If the Lord, the question might be asked, if the Lord had come during that time, would I have gone up to meet Him? And I suppose that depends on whether you believe in salvation by works or salvation by faith, or rapture by works or rapture by faith. If one unrighteous deed can get me out of the kingdom, can one righteous deed get me in? Anyway, I'm thinking out loud. But be that as it may, I had no joy in my Christian experience. And months later, while kneeling in prayer and trying to make progress with God, the Holy Spirit's like, you're not making any progress. Do you take care of this? Hardest thing I ever had to do was go knock on that prof's door and apologize and repent. Not apologize, but I want to make a stronger word, repent for stealing the test. And boy, talk about restoration of joy. Tremendous experience. I recommend it. But if you need to repent, repent. Keep the feast. Don't have long collectible accounts on your conscience. Passover feast is not for a week, not for a day, but it's for a lifetime. Therefore, keep the feast. The fourth thing Paul says in this section about discipline is that discipline then limits or defines the limits of Christian fellowship. He speaks, first of all, about clearing up a misunderstanding some have about associating with people in the world. He says, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have had to leave this world. Just a parenthetical note here for a moment to see that Paul groups the world into three classifications. Those that are dominated by the body, the sexually immoral. Those that are dominated in the mind and the heart, attitudes of greed and conning people. And then those who are dominated by sins of the spirit, idolatry, or substituting one's own ideas about God in the place of God's revelation of Himself in the Scripture. That's idolatry can be simply classified as any idea of God which is our own opinion that doesn't correspond with the Scripture. Basically, that's idolatry. It's not just some stone image. It's whatever concept is false. And Paul is saying, look, I wrote you a previous letter. It's a letter, by the way, that we do not now have. But he says, I wrote you not to associate, and not at all meaning the people of this world, lest you'd have to come out of the world. It's strange, isn't there? Sometimes there are believers come along and say, look, you shouldn't even talk to a non-Christian. And if you talk to him, you shouldn't ever have one in your house. You know? And sometimes people get a perverted understanding of what it means to come out and be separate. The separation is not an isolation, but it's an insulation. It's the presence of salt in the world. And Paul says, look, I don't mean now for you to break off your association with those that don't know the Lord. What I mean for you to do by that is not to associate with those who are claiming they are believers and yet acting like this. And then he goes on to give a list of six things that are qualities of false brothers. Now I'm writing you this, that you may not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Then he quotes from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, expel the wicked man from among you. Now, the six things that Paul has listed of believers here may be countenanced in the world, but they're not to be countenanced among believers. The sexually immoral. The root cause of sexual immorality may be perhaps identified as a false view of human nature. It views man as a beast whose life is dominated and dictated by purely physical needs and desires, rather than being a child of God made in his image with higher goals and concerns. The believer is to withdraw association from those who are living a life of sexual immorality and still claiming to be a Christian. Now, I don't know if you're aware of this going on in our area, but I'm aware of this going on in our area. Couples that are living in sexual promiscuity or adulterous relationships going on, and people saying, well, you know, I still go to church and I still love the Lord, and you know, it's working out. Everything's going all right. And we just simply have to say as a fellowship, without being pharisaical or anything else, look, we don't want you to get in the trap of feeling falsely that you're a believer when you're acting like that. You cannot be treated as a believer and live in sexual promiscuity. You cannot be treated as a believer and be involved in an adulterous affair. And we just have to, you know, be grieving as we say that. Not censorious, not coming down on people as though we're some high and mighty Pharisee, but from a spirit of saying, for you to have that concept is to involve you in an act of idolatry, substituting what you believe for what God believes, and we cannot give you the comfort of treating you as a brother or a sister at that particular point, unless you repent. I have a person whom I have deeply respected who recently let their name be used on the board of reference for a group of gay evangelicals. And I was grieved at that because it reflected such a tremendous misunderstanding and disobedience to what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Do not let those who are involved in sexual immorality presume to think that they have good standing in the faith. Disassociate with them. And the greedy as well. And by the way, sexually immoral is not number one rank sin, then number two rank is greedy, and three rank is idolatry. But I mean, they're all on the same rank, okay? The greedy. Those who have a spirit that never has enough. Grab, grab, grab. Acquire, acquire, acquire. And have not learned to model Christ, who came not grabbing, but releasing and giving. Don't associate with such a one. Don't associate with an idolater. That is a person who is dead set on following his or her opinion of God rather than the Scriptures. Don't associate with a slanderer. A slanderer is one who brings reproach, one who insults, one who reviles. In practical terms, I would say beware of the believer who is always running other believers down. Everyone they touch, sooner or later, there's something wrong with them. That is a slanderer. A drunkard. A person who has lost control of their rational self and just simply become addicted. And by the way, I would say that there's a subtle distinction that's needed here, that often a person that is in alcoholism, the last thing at that particular moment they need is someone thundering down them saying, you alcoholic, you. When they know they are trying their dead level best, I think that at that point there is a difference in attitude whether a person wants to be healed or whether they simply want to continue as they are. And wherever the want is there, God is going to bring the deliverance. Paul is speaking to the person who simply is sated with alcohol and wants to still claim to be a believer but make no attempt to change his or her condition. And a swindler. Here is a person who can be described as a ravenous wolf looking for misfortune and another ready to pounce. That's the idea of this word. Ready to seize on someone else's disadvantage. With such a one, Paul says, don't even associate with. The word associate, by the way, literally means to mix ourselves up together with. It's more than just saying hi. It's to incult some of life together with them. Where are we to draw off? Why are we to exercise discipline? Because some in the church are better than others? No. But rather because we must not, as faithful believers, allow persons to consider themselves as brothers and sisters in Christ when in actual fact their life is a living demonstration that their commitment is not to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. I think it's possible that some may be committed to Jesus as Savior, but have yet to discover what it means to be committed to Jesus as the Lord. And we dare not assume the role that God asks us of as a church body or as individual people unless we have a right attitude, grief over sin, and a right action, and a right purpose. Sometimes surgery is necessary to save a life. That's why Paul closes with, "Expel the wicked man from among you." By the way, later in Corinthians, we see this action works. The man is restored. And that's maybe one of the whole beautiful points. That one of the reasons why the surgeon's knife cuts is not because the surgeon is some cruel guy that likes to cut into flesh, but because the surgeon is concerned with the preservation of life. It's been necessary to cut in order to heal. Surgery has been the last resort. God has loved us enough to cut into us, and we're to have the same tough love toward one another, recognizing that when we have moments in life when He has cut into us, He also binds up and He heals and He forgives and restores. And we ought to really appropriate that, take a hold of that as we come to communion, recognizing that for everything God cuts away in our life, He is seeking to pour the oil of His presence into us to bring healing. Let's look to Him in prayer. Now, our Lord, we do thank You for Your Word, faithful to us, that calls us not to follow our emotions or our feelings, that tells us to beware the sweet trap of seduction and guile, that calls us in faithful and loyal service to You, calls us to worship You not only with our heart, but with our mind, with our soul, and with our strength. And we thank You, Lord, that You have provided a way for us to come to You through Your cross. You forgive all of our sins. You make us new. You long for us to come and put our head upon Your shoulder. You long to embrace us and to receive us. We thank You for how much You esteem us. That Your love never lets us go. Your love never quits talking to us. Your love never gets so put off by our lack of response that You walk away and say, "I'm never going to talk to that individual again." But You keep talking, even though sometimes Your words may be very difficult for us to embrace or to hear. Yet You are speaking through all of our confusion, our hurt, our sin, our anger, and our rebellion. You keep talking to us and saying, "Oh, don't you know I'm talking to you this way because I love you, because I see a vision for your life of what it can be, because, oh, if you only knew how much wholeness I have for you, if you would but walk toward that." And we see that, Lord, as Your destiny and Your goal for us, and we embrace it. And we thank You that You do love us, and that we can care enough about one another as well to confront. Now, Lord, as we gather about this table, we pray that Your Spirit will be here among us in a new way, and that we will give honor and glory unto Your name. Through Jesus. Amen.